We'll soon be over here, so we can maybe dispense with the greetings as we seem to be moving our members onto the island over the last few years. And anyway, we're getting some new ones in our meeting as well. So we live in a world of change, comings and goings happening all the time. So I have a question for you. It's the month of April and the 30th of April. Does that cause anything to come to mind? Well, I'm sure that for most, maybe for those in the pension zone, that's not so critical a date as for others, but income taxes come to mind. We all have to pay our income taxes. Well, the payment of tax was an issue in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all familiar with that encounter that he had with the Pharisees and with the scribes, and how there was high tension in the air when they asked him the question about the teaching of God's truth. And they said to him, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And that burning issue then that was troubling them as to paying taxes to the Roman authorities or not, well, could they bring the Lord in to an answer to this? And we know from the environment that was around that the Lord didn't see this as a sincere an open question, but it was a test. When he perceived their craftiness, he knew what was going on in their minds. They were going to put him on the spot. However, that's not the point right now. There's this image that we have here of his question. Show me a penny, or in the New King James, a denarius. And here's, when they brought it, his question. Whose image or likeness and inscription does it have? So everybody's attention was drawn to the stamp on the coin, and there's a man's head. The answer was obvious, Caesar's. And his answer was profound, one that they hadn't properly understood before. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So clearly for them, if they got the image right, then they would get the attitude and the behavior right. And they hadn't figured out the difference in how to respond to the image of Caesar and to the image of God, who was there in their presence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And had they figured that out, then their behavior, their response would have been right. Our thoughts this morning are going to focus around image. And the Lord, in a very profound way, refocused their image, so that they knew, when they could see an image, what their behavior, what their response should be. Now, in my reflections on this, I found Psalm 17 to be a very powerful place to center our thoughts for a few minutes. And we'll come and go from that over the next few minutes. But it's the last verse in the Psalms that then really takes us from this getting the image right that the Lord demonstrated to the people around him, and how profound it could be on their behavior. And here, of course, it's David that's speaking to us in Psalm 17. In the last verse, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, in your image. So the satisfaction that David was looking for was to awake in the likeness, and in the prophetic context here, it is the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a likeness of God imprinted on the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be satisfied when he awakes in that likeness. Now, of course, this psalm has a context associated to it, and right in that very verse, he sees a face. He sees it in righteousness, and he's going to awake, and it's all within that context that the likeness gives him great satisfaction. Likenesses are part of our daily experience, aren't they? We experience them on many dimensions. In families, there are likenesses. So there's a dad, and there's a son, or there's a mom, and there's a daughter. And it just struck me as I was thinking about it that we have presiding Brother Stephen this morning And when you see his dad, you say, yeah, that's dad and son. There's a likeness there. And that can probably be said of you with someone else in your family, that you bear a likeness or share a likeness with somebody else. And often we feel good about that, or often we say, you know, don't tell me that again. I can share a strange experience that I have all too frequently, actually. I can give you it in one context. I was waiting in a restaurant line, a lunchtime restaurant line with a client of mine one day when I could feel my left arm being tugged, and an arm came through here and cinched me up tight to this little person's body. And I looked down, and it was a 5'0" lady in her 80s with purple hair. I thought, now what's coming? And she looked up to me and she said, "Oh, you just look like Johnny." I said, "Johnny who?" Well, for her, I was Johnny Carson. And you know, I get that 3 times a year, all the time. So have it how you like it, but that's what other people say. So, and I'm saying to myself, I don't know whether I appreciate that or not, but anyway, there you go. I don't even know whether he's still alive. So it runs deeper than that, doesn't it? We are pushed, we are stretched, we're pulled in a whole lot of directions to conform our speech to some likeness. So whether it's pop stuff or whether it's the kind of speech that comes from the old country or from our native land, whether it's just mannerisms, and so body language and speech together, there's this kind of likenesses that we fall into, that we intentionally get into. My Newfoundlander colleagues, and I have quite a number of them in the business that I'm in, they just have to open their mouths. And the way they speak and the formation of words and the combination of words, and it's Newfoundlander all over the conversation. Now, how can that be? But there's a likeness there, and it just stays. Clothing, appearance, and very often we have likenesses that we want to fall into. On it goes. We could just chat about this, whether it's helpful or not, for quite a few minutes. And it becomes part, sometimes without thinking, of our daily experience. We just adopt thinking that says, I'm going to be like that. And then we behave in a way that gets us like that. Sometimes we feel good about it. If you're like someone in the family or someone you respect, it gives a good feeling. If your behavior is like some profiled character of the Bible that you particularly are attracted to, a Jonathan or a Barnabas, then you feel good about it. So the likeness rings positively in your daily experience. And then there's the ones that we wish we weren't like that, and we feel there's an evil in it. There's a fraud in it, where you put yourself forward, or you have a friend that puts him or herself forward as like someone, and they really aren't. I guess the other more piercing question is, do other people notice it when you're like somebody? And particularly when you're like somebody that has undesirable characteristics and attributes. And how do you feel about that when it's noted that you're like somebody, and you don't feel good about being like that person? What can you do about it? So here's a whole aspect of our life, of the lives of each one of us, that it bears some thought. And hopefully, as we go back into Psalm 17, there's some helpful exhortation here. Now, why was it that David concluded this psalm with this, "As for me"? Something else has been going on. He's been observing happenings, just like we've kind of anecdotally shared for a couple of minutes. He's been observing happenings that are going on outside of him. And at the end, he stops and he says, "As for me." And he's going to be satisfied when he awakes in the Lord's likeness. What's happened before that? Well, let's go in at verses 8 and 9 and just try to capture some of the pictures that David has left for us. Verses 8 and 9. Here is his appeal to God. "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me." So on the one hand, he's appealing to God, and he believes that under the care of God, there is protection. There's a shadow of the wings of God. Lots of echoes, Bible echoes, relate to that expression. And he wants to be there. So in his mind, this image of the wings, the protective wings of the Father, and him taking protection under them is an image that makes him feel good and strong. And why? Because there are wicked out there who oppress him, and they're deadly. They surround him. Now, that's maybe somewhat exaggerated from the experiences that we have. We know in David's life it was a very accurate description of what he experienced. But we might say to ourselves, yes, we feel really an intense desire to be under the wings, the shadow of the wings of God, that we might have his protection. We might not feel quite the same sense of the wicked who oppress us, those around us. We might not have the sense that they're deadly enemies. Well, let's carry on. Verses 10 through 14 enlarge this picture. So here is David's continuing expression, a description about these deadly enemies. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. So there's an image here, and there's a likeness that starts to develop in our mind's eye. And I'm sure just that short verse leaves you saying, don't need to be there. Not a good image. They have now surrounded us in our steps. It's not just me anymore. Now it's us, so we can relate to it. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey and as a young lion lurking in secret places. Now, there's danger. So he's calling us to participate in his sense of the deadly enemies that are around. And his call now in verse 13 to the Lord, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. And here is that counterpart expression. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession to their babes. So we have an image here that's developed of a very evil opposition or counterpart to being under the wings of the Lord. And it's so powerful that David calls upon the Lord that he would confront these forces and that he would take his hand against them. And notice what satisfies them. They are filled with hidden treasure. The blessings, it says, with your hidden treasure. So these are the natural blessings that God has poured out. And these evil ones, they're filled with those blessings. And what satisfies them? To have children and pass the blessings on to their children. And in contrast, David says, as for me, I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful response. What a wonderful sense of the relevance of what's going on around him. And to be able inwardly to have his mind set on achieving the likeness of God. And that is what satisfies the prophet and psalmist David. We've got no lack of information in our scriptures about likeness, about the likeness of God, and the relationship that we have to that likeness. At the very beginning, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Verse 27 of that first chapter of Genesis. So God created man in his own image. We had a good start. Created in the likeness of God, that we might have dominion, and that dominion might be exercised in the likeness of God. And sin then separated us from that likeness, marred the goodness that was described of us, of our forefathers. And very little is said about anything positive between the likeness of a man and the likeness of God. After that, sin has broken this link in the likeness that was so wonderfully described there in the creative chapter. So much so that if we come over a few chapters in Genesis, and you don't need to go here, but just anecdotally, we have in the fifth chapter of Genesis, we have the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created him. And we've just read that when God created him, he was in the likeness of God. And then as we read through this chapter, the introduction says, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. And it goes on to say that here is the record of the deaths of all these that God had created. And so we read that he begot Seth, and then Seth begot and Enos, etc., and then they all died. So that likeness didn't work anymore. It had changed. By the time Moses came and brought images and likenesses to their attention, God clearly knew that it was a very dangerous thing for men to be attracted to likenesses that were of their own conjuring, of their own ideas. And God went out of the way, didn't he, with the people of Israel in their wilderness experience to create likenesses that were uplifting, that created a sense of the holiness and the separateness of God, so that they could see the difference in the likeness of God and the likeness of the gods around them. And so much so that when God gave them the commandments, he said, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. So he knew that the human spirit could be caught up in likenesses and could be distracted from those beautiful likenesses that were symbolically represented in their tabernacle and in their worship. And he wanted them to stay away from tangible things that they would create with their own hands, and that they would attribute some likeness of God to that, rather than to keep the likeness in their minds and keep it in their practices as they went and worshiped at the place that God would choose. And I'd like you to come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, because this kind of comes to a head in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it's quite consistent with the observations that David had in Psalm 17. And this, I hope, can be quite helpful to us. It's quite dark in a way, in that it leaves us clearly with the view that this is life-threatening if the image, if like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Christ's time, we get the image wrong, it can be life-threatening to us. Quite a long section in Deuteronomy chapter 4. For me, it starts in about verse 12 and goes on through to verse 25. We won't read them all. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You heard only a voice. And there it is. That was God's approach to likeness. They were to have it in their minds. It was to be a likeness of attributes, not a likeness of a material thing with a face and legs and et cetera. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. So verse 19, take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them, to serve them, which the Lord your God has given. And so you would be distracted from worshiping the things that God has set down, and you would take up worshiping the things that you see around you. Verse 23, again, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. Now in verse 26, he puts it pretty plainly to us and to them. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess, and you will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And it follows this section of, if you take an image. Verse 25, when you beget children and grandchildren, have grown old in the land, and act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. Doing that would be deadly. They would suffer the ultimate end of destruction by taking an image up and bringing it into their worship. How about us? Can we relate to this? Make for yourselves, verse 23, a carved image in the form of anything. So brothers and sisters, there is a challenge here for us to get this image and likeness right. What will we copy? What will we be an image of? The face of the Lord Jesus Christ, or things around us that we see in the world? Just another Old Testament verse in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 18, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? And we have this picture now that in Israel, and now the nation's sort of mature, it's been in the land for a few hundred years. The workman molds an image, and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold. So they build themselves an image. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood? And the Lord sits and looks down upon those who would make this kind of image. Verse 24, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he shall also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. So that's what happens to those who would make images and who themselves would become images of the natural things of the world. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. So it's God that has the image that we are to look to, and not to these things that he's created. And finally, the words of the writer to the Hebrews in the very first few verses of his letter. And really, this sets it at the highest point for us, particularly as we gather on a time like this, when we're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in verse 3, the writer introduces that God in various ways and manners spoke in time past to the prophets. And here, let's go in at verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who also, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And here now is the highest image, and an image that the Lord has prepared and presented to us. And so actually the message kind of turns now from that Old Testament picture of avoiding making an image of those things that you see and experience around you, to now seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ that in him is the express image of God himself. And over a few pages in the epistle by John, there is this sense here, as we read a couple of verses from chapter 3, the epistle, first epistle, chapter 3, that we're going to see what this image looks like. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. There's an image in that. Therefore, the world does not know us, because we do not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he is revealed, when that that image that David would be satisfied to reflect. When it is revealed, then we shall see him as he is. But notice it says we shall be like him. So there's two sides of how this image works. There's the image that we see, the face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there is the extent to which we have made that image like, that likeness come into our own life, into our own experience. And that's really the ultimate goal, isn't it? As we think about image and as we reflect again on David's hope that as for me, he would be satisfied to bear that image in that day. Well, we are here and the table is set and there is before us a somewhat different image, isn't there? There is the image of the crucified Lord. So before being satisfied with the image of his likeness in the day of awakening, the day of resurrection, there are the experiences of our daily life. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He experienced the real difficulties of life and became the captain of our salvation. And brothers and sisters and friends, we live our lives in the experiences of each day with the vision of awakening in the likeness. And the challenge for us is, as we come around this table, is to take those images and to work them into to our experience, to the mindset that we have, so that we don't become like the scribes and Pharisees who got the image wrong and then got their behavior wrong, but rather we allow the images that we see, that we experience, to make us grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to quote in closing some thoughts that our late brother Dennis Gillette wrote. And it's about images. And it's about moving from the stark reality of the kinds of suffering images that we see and experience to the wondrous end image. Think of the numbness in the hearts of those two sisters at Bethany when they looked on the dead face of their brother. Think of the agony in the heart of the widow of Nain as she walked alongside the bier upon which her only boy lay cold in death. Or bring it to our own day. Think of the breadwinner taken, or the young mother taken, the children orphaned, the promise of life cut short. With soft footfall and hushed spirits, we take our stand in the midst of death-stricken humanity to confess the awfulness of the corruption that has spoiled the race. Or think of the defilement of sin. Think of life tarnished by ruthless temptation. Think of the constant struggle which has come to be waged against the allurements of the flesh. Think of self, which comes every day demanding preference and seeking to grasp the place of government in a human life. Think of all the insidious ways in which good men and women are ensnared and sometimes degraded by the power of the flesh. Think of that warfare where there is never a discharge and where the best may be polluted. Think of these things, the awfulness of death and the shame of pollution. And then note well these words, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. They describe a condition where there is no more sin, no more weeping over failure, no more festering corruption, nothing to hamper the development of divine life, where at last there is perfection and purity. Here is revealed the moment of emancipation, life not just of endless continuity, but of unsurpassed quality. The wandering ceased, the weariness ended, the tears halted, the robes pure white. It is outside our grasp. We have to measure it out of present experience.